This series that we are presently engaged in is a series based on the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians. These are critical chapters. And last week, we looked at the first six verses of the 12th chapter, but we went back to pick up a background for that. I simply want to summarize for you briefly what we did last week. I suppose if I were to give a title to last week and this week, it would be The Gift of the Spirit and the Spirit's Gifts. Last week, we really looked at the gift of the Spirit. And I took you back to the Acts of the Apostles, where four times it speaks of the Holy Spirit as our Lord's gift to us. And I made the point that all Christians have the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot be a Christian. St. Paul says that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in us, then we are none of His. All Christians possess the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. We talked a little bit about the fact that some Christians' lives are far more effective than others. How do we account for that? And I made the point that I used to think at one time that the differences in effectiveness could be attributed to the fact that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others do. But that in more careful thinking and a deeper study of the Word, I have had to repudiate that idea utterly. Because St. John tells us that God does not give His Spirit by measure. If you are a Christian, you do not need, nor could you receive, more of the Spirit than you already have. So the relative effectiveness of Christian lives does not depend on how much of the Spirit we've got, but rather on how much of us the Spirit has. That's the difference. Some people are more open to the indwelling Spirit, so that that Spirit can flow out of us. What some people call the Spirit-filled life really could be described biblically as the overflowing life. It isn't as though, you see, some Christians are Spirit-filled and others are just ordinary. I mean, we're all Spirit-filled if you mean the Spirit resides in us in His fullness. But Jesus said an interesting thing about this when He was talking to the woman at the well. He said, if you drink of this water, pointing to the well of Jacob, then you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, that water will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. So you see, the water He was talking about that she was to receive would turn into a well springing up. John 7 explains what that water is. It says, on the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When He was talking to the woman at the well, it was only a well. But now it's a river. Rivers of living water. And then it says, now this He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. You see, the water of life that Jesus was talking about to the woman and to the crowd on the last day of the feast was really the Holy Spirit. And what some people call the Spirit-filled life could equally be called, and perhaps even more accurately be called, the overflowing life. Because all Christians possess the Holy Spirit in His fullness. But some Christians are more open to the Spirit flowing out of them than other Christians. Now, that was the background that brought us to the 12th chapter. Look, if you will, at the first three verses, and we'll start again at verse 4. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Again, I pointed out last week that the word gifts in verse 1, if you have a King James Version, is in italics. The reason it is because the word gifts is not found in the original Greek. It has been added by the translators. Actually, what it says, now concerning spirituals, plural, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, I'm going to suggest in a moment that the word gifts of the Spirit is probably not the best word to use. because it leads to misunderstanding, and I'll explain exactly what that misunderstanding is in a little bit. I want to use another word that we will pick up tonight from St. Paul in this passage. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That we looked at last week. I want to begin in verse 4 tonight. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. If I had a blackboard, I would put over here the word varieties, because that word is repeated 3 times in this passage. There are varieties. In the middle, I would put the word of gifts. There are varieties of service. There are varieties of working. And then the other key word is same. But the same Spirit, but the same Lord, but it is the same God. Now, I told you last week that the word gifts in verse 4 does appear in the Greek text. And it's the word charismata, charismata. That is the plural. Charisma is the singular. Charismata is the plural, gifts. But even that word rests back on a simpler root, the word charis. The word charis in Greek means grace. And I remember the Archbishop of Canterbury came to address the first World Anglican Conference on Spiritual Renewal, which Michael Harper and I had been instrumental in setting up in Canterbury, England in 1978. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, came and addressed that group. And he said, I am so thrilled to know that we have a great international conference on the renewing work of God's Holy Spirit in the Anglican Church. Then he went back and said, you know, in my library, I have lots of books on God the Father. I have even more books on Jesus the Son. But the section of my library on the Holy Spirit was for many years very meager indeed. It was as though the Holy Spirit was the forgotten member of the Trinity. And though we say Sunday after Sunday in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who spoke through the prophets, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Though we say that every Sunday, by which we affirm that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, even as Jesus is the Lord, and God the Father is the Lord, and that we say that He is worshipped and glorified along with the Father and the Son, and we say that He spoke in ancient times through the prophets. Even with all of that, the Holy Spirit was not central, the Archbishop said, in the thinking of the church during the years of his theological formation. And he said, I now am so glad to see that there is coming a kind of spiritual redressing of this. And then he made this point. I want to talk, he says, about a charismatic church. He said the word charismatic comes from charismata, which, as I have just said to you, is the Greek word for gifts. And it goes back to the root charis, he said, which is the Greek word for grace. And this is what he said. He said the church either lives by the gifts of God's grace or it does not. If it does not, it is not a church. Hence, all churches would have to be charismatic or they're not churches. And he was right. He was absolutely right, you see. Now, many people today use the word charismatic in a much more limited sense. They may mean by that it refers to a certain style of informal worship. Or they may mean people who teach about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or they may mean people who speak in tongues or something like that. All of that is a part of what we're talking about. But what we're really talking about is living by the gifts of God's grace. That's what all Christians are called to live by. And that's what a charismatic Christian is. A Christian who is not charismatic is a contradiction in terms. We are saved by the grace of God, not by works, the Apostle Paul says, lest any man should boast. We are kept by the grace of God, not by our own efforts, St. Paul says. Everything we have comes to us as a gift from God. What is that offertory sentence that comes from 1 Chronicles? All things come from thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. If we ever give anything to the Lord, it was his before we gave it to him. Everything comes from the Lord. So you see, we're talking about gifts. Life is a gift. I started my prayer by thanking God for it. And it's a gift of the grace of God, since we really don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. That's why it's grace. So when we use the word charismatic, that's the way I'd have you think about it. Don't get bogged down in a kind of denominationalism. There are people, by the way, who have taken the Holy Spirit as their own private doctrine. And I've had an interesting experience with these people. Some years ago, in 1975, was that great conference in Kansas City. Some of you remember 55,000 Christians came together for a great national charismatic conference. And that was a very significant time in the national life of the Church of Jesus Christ. All the major denominations and many minor ones were present at that great assembly. It was my privilege to be the MC on Friday night at Arrowhead Stadium when that vast number of people gathered to praise the Lord and to be edified and taught by some of the greatest teachers that the Church has produced in our generation. And that was a powerful and a wonderful time for all of us. And we began to learn something about the word charismatic and the term. There are some words, some things for which I would die, but I've often said the word charismatic is not one of them. Because it has been so misused, it's almost like born again. I could take you to New York, where I have seen a born again maternity boutique. I saw born again shampoo in a drugstore. You see, the term has been trivialized. There are people who want to fight over charismatic. Understand it clearly. It is rooted in the language of the Bible. It means the gifts of God's grace. All Christians live by the gifts of God's grace. I would say what the Archbishop of Canterbury said. He said all churches would have to be charismatic or they're not churches. I would say all Christians have to be charismatic or they could not be Christians. There aren't any other kinds. Now, there certainly are Christians who don't speak in tongues. There are Christians who don't raise their hands. There are Christians who do not sing happy songs. And there are Christians who do not enjoy the worship of Almighty God. But if they're Christians at all, they're charismatic in this sense. I want to labor this point that it may really sink in. That is what we mean when we use the word charismatic. And here is where it comes from. Now, there are varieties of gifts, charismata, but the same Spirit. Hold on to both sides of that statement. Prize the word variety. Prize it, treasure it. Don't resist it. One of the most wonderful things about the Lord is he is unable to make two snowflakes alike. Or two blades of grass. Or two human beings. And he does not have stock in Xerox Corporation. He's not interested in copies and duplications. He's interested only in originals. So prize the whole phenomenon of variety in the church. Have you noticed that people are not the same? They fundamentally are not really the same. I don't know, I was talking to somebody. It's an embarrassing fact, it might even have been you last week, about a woman I knew who, before she had her first child, she was telling how what she would do to raise her child and couldn't understand the laxness of all the parents around her. She had her first child, and it seemed to go rather well. The child was fairly decent. But not only that, she went on to have the second child, and she used exactly the same methods and the same approach, it just didn't work with the second child. Then she had her third child. That child was different from the other two. And she finally came to the point where she recognized that, you know, my children are really different from one another. And what works with one does not necessarily work with the other. And she learned that great lesson of not trying to press everybody through the same mold. Prize the notion of variety. Variety in the church is intended to enrich it, not destroy it. Imagine the dullness of a whole string of Howard Johnson churches across the land. All right. But the same Spirit. Different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are so many different ways of serving God. Our tendency is to favor those who serve God the same way we do. Because you see, every person makes themselves the standard by which they judge the world. It's natural. Because you know yourself better than anybody else. And since you have always been the center of your life, it is perfectly reasonable to measure every human being in terms of yourself. All right? They are smart if they happen to believe what you believe. They are stupid if they don't. They are intelligent if they value the same things you value. They are not if they don't. You know what I'm talking about. But there are varieties of service, infinite ways in which people can serve God. There was a time in the church, not so long ago, I can remember it, and I'm not that old. I can remember the day when about the only thing you could do if you wanted to serve God was to become a minister or a missionary. That's all. Roman Catholics will understand this. If you wanted to serve God as a Roman Catholic, you had to become a priest or a nun. That was it. The whole thing. And you see how that narrows it down. One of the great things Martin Luther did 500 years ago was to discover the notion of vocation. Now, we use the term vocation to talk about vocational counseling, to talk about a person's career. But the word vocation comes from a Latin word vocare, which means to call. People can be called to be plumbers. And if they are, plumbing is the best thing in the world that they could possibly do for God. People can be called to be something else. Don't measure ministry and service in terms of church jobs. That's a grave mistake. It isn't true that the only way you can serve God is to go to seminary and become a priest, male or female. It isn't true. If you're called to do something else, then that's what you'd better do. Because if you become a priest, you'll be a terrible one. Because you were never called to be a priest. You see? If God wants you teaching school, well then teach school. And you'll have the blessing and the anointing of God on it. If he wants you in the ministry, in the narrow sense of that word, that's all right too. But realize that there are varieties of service and glory in that. Don't think that somehow you have had to settle for second best. Now, I, as a minister, happen to think that I am the most privileged of all people on earth. Okay? And there isn't anybody's job in the world that I would trade what I'm doing for. I mean, absolutely nobody's in the whole world. So you see how blessed I feel. I hope you feel the same way. Really. Because God intends your daily work to be your vocation, your calling in life. And it can still be service rendered unto God. What is it Paul says? He says, There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Third, there are varieties of working. I love this one. Varieties of working simply means that there are different ways to do the same thing. I told you this last week. There are different ways to do the same thing. Isn't that shocking? I was talking with a man today whose wife does not know that. There is only one way to do a thing, and that is her way. And that has blighted her children and her husband. And she's blind to it. She doesn't even know it. She doesn't realize that everybody is judged according to the way she would do things. She doesn't know their varieties of working, but the same God. Prize, if you will, both the diversity of gifts and service and working, and the unity of the same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord. Now, it is the same Spirit, God, who inspires them all in everyone. Now, verse 7 is really where we begin tonight. We talked about that somewhat more reduced last week. Verse 7 is a key verse in this whole chapter. It's one you need to take special note. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. May we look at that with some care? To each. He's talking about believers, Christians, those who call Jesus Lord, those in whom the Spirit of God resides. And what does he say about them? To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This means to me that all Christians can be used of God, and that the Spirit can indeed work and desires to work through every single Christian. The word that's used, however, is the word manifestation. Manifestation of the Spirit. It doesn't use the word gift here. It uses the word manifestation. And I'm going to use a perfectly terrible, terrible illustration. It is so bad that the moment I've told it to you, I'm going to ask you to forget it forever. It's just that I can't think of a better one. If you can come up with a better one, please do. Imagine that somebody has a very serious disease and goes to the doctor. And the doctor first asks the patient, well, how do you feel? And the person says, I have terrible headaches. Sometimes I have dizzy spells and so forth. And the doctor is putting together these things that he's being told. And then the doctor may want to take some tests. And measure respiration or heartbeat or blood count or something or other. And all of this becomes part of data that the doctor is going to use to make a diagnosis. Now, the doctor does not see the disease directly. What the doctor sees is the manifestations of the disease. Because you have that disease, you've got headaches, dizzy spells, etc. Now, a doctor is trained to reason back that if you have this set of symptoms, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then you probably have this particular disease because this is the disease that produces these symptoms. You see, the doctor reasons from symptoms back to a disease that would cause those symptoms. Now, that is a dreadful analogy. Forget it and forever. But something like that is what Paul is talking about here. You see, the Holy Spirit is invisible. A person can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you cannot see the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, said, the Spirit is like the wind. And there was a play on words, because in Greek, it's the same word translated spirit that's translated wind. And the Spirit is like the wind, he says. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But you can feel its effects. You don't know where the wind's coming from. You don't know where the wind's going. You can't see the wind. But you can see its effects. You can see what it does. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can see it rustling the leaves. And at full storm, you can see the immense power of the wind. Jesus said, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. What you see is the manifestation of the Spirit, you see. And that's the critical point to seize upon. The Spirit does not wish to be a silent, invisible guest in our lives. He wants to manifest himself, to reveal his presence, to do that which through us, when you reason back, we'll say, the Holy Spirit has got to be in that person, because if that were not the case, this would not happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? Again, you're reasoning back from the effects to the cause. And that's where the word phanerosis in Greek comes in. It simply means manifestation. It is something that shows forth a certain result. You have the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just turn over and read this verse 2. This is the same Greek word in a totally different context. Paul is talking about ministry here, and he says, verse 2 of chapter 4, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The words here translated open statement is the Greek word phanerosis, the very same word translated manifestation. You see, simply the manifestation of the truth of God, so people can see it for themselves and judge. Paul says, I don't manipulate people. I don't use subtle techniques to gain them. He said, I don't try to control people. My method in ministry is simply to declare openly, evidently, the truth of God and commend it to everyone's conscience. If it doesn't commend itself to you, then forget it. And that business of openly declaring the word is the very same word that we have here as manifestation. So what does it say? It says, to each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good is important here, because anything that God wants to do through you is for the good of the body of Christ, for the common good. In other words, when God works through us, it is not as though he is decorating us with merit badges. I remember when the first manifestation of the Spirit I ever had was tongues. That came when I was the same time I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was nice. And I thought to myself, well, I've got that one. See, there are 9 of them listed, and I was going to collect the whole 9 before I was done. And I said, I've got that one, and I imagined in myself that I had a little merit badge. You know, tongues as a fire over here. That's the first one. And a while later, Ruth and I were praying one night beside our bed, and she interpreted that had never happened before. I thought to myself, the very idea of my wife interpreting before me. Right? You see, she had been given, she had 2. She not only had tongues, she had interpretation. I only had tongues at that point. All right. And then later on came prophecy. So I had 3. You see, that's the way I thought they were. I thought to us are given gifts, which we then use. That's why the word gift is not a good one. It's not a good one. Because all of these manifestations of the Spirit are not under our control. It isn't as though God gives one the gift of prophecy, and from that time on, he prophesies. That isn't the way it works. What he's given us is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knows exactly what gift is needed at any one time. I must go to the end of this passage and read verse 11 at this point. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, listen, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What manifestations occur in your life and mine are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He decides. It's not we who decide. We have all been given the same gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to manifest any of those 9 manifestations through us as he will. That's the way to understand this, you see. And these are manifestations of the Spirit. Now, let's look at the ones, so we'll look at them briefly. Verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Let's talk about this, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge. I want to see if I can explain this. I'd like to illustrate it if I can and explain it. I'm going to go back to the end of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Before Moses died, he was told by the Lord to take Joshua and set him in the midst of the people and then lay hands on him, because Joshua was going to be his successor. The Lord chose Joshua to lead the children of Israel after the death of Moses. Verse 9 of chapter 34. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. It says concerning Joshua, he was full of the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom. strange expression. Does that mean that Joshua was a wise man? No, it doesn't. Does not necessarily mean that. What it means is the Spirit of God, who knows all wisdom, resided in him. And when the wisdom of God was needed, when that manifestation was called for, then the Spirit of God, manifesting himself through Joshua, manifested it as wisdom. Exactly the same thing is said of Jesus. Look at Matthew 13. And you'll see the same thing. All right, Matthew 13, 54. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this?" Now think about that for a moment. After Jesus had gone out and begun his ministry, he comes home. But his reputation had gotten there ahead of him. And you know, the people who grew up with him were astonished. Apparently, there was nothing about Jesus that led them, anybody, to believe he would have an extraordinary future. You see, Jesus was human as well as divine. He wasn't a little God boy walking around. And the creed says he was very man of very man. I mean, he wet his diapers, all right? He had to be changed. He was a little baby with all that that means. He had to be fed, he had to be cared for. And he grew up as a little child. And then he grew to young teenage years. Jesus was a teenager. And the thing about him was, you see, he was without sin. And you and I would think that, my, that must have been a strange boy. But the strange thing about it is, apparently sinlessness did not attract any attention. That's because you and I have a funny view of holiness, you see. We think that's odd. The fact is, true holiness is absolutely transparent. It's hardly even noticed. You see, people didn't come from miles around to look at this little 8-year-old boy who was holy. Not at all. He was human and sinless, and it didn't attract anybody's attention. So much so that when he finally began his ministry, they could not believe it. I mean, where did he get all this? Good night, I went to the same school he did. I know his mother. It's Mary. I know all of his brothers, and I know his sisters. So where did he get all this knowledge? Well, Isaiah 11 says, "There shall arise out of a dry ground a root of Jesse." This is one of the messianic promises. "And the spirit of wisdom shall be upon him." You see, it isn't that a person who has the manifestation of wisdom is somehow made into a wise person. It isn't that. It's that God's Spirit dwelling in a person can allow a person to say something of real spiritual insight. That's what the word wisdom in this context means. It means spiritual insight, profound spiritual insight, as opposed to knowledge. Knowledge is just understanding of factual truths. And what this is saying is that the Spirit of God can allow people to say things that they have no reasonable reason to have learned. "Peter, you are right when you said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You didn't figure that out, Peter. Remember his great confession? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's right, but you didn't figure it out." Well, if he didn't figure it out, how did he know it? He knew it because the Spirit of God manifested a gift of wisdom through him. He didn't even know it, you see. Now, this explains why it is in lots of churches there may be a little old lady somewhere who never went to school very far, never graduated from college, never attended seminary, and yet is able to speak the wisdom of God. You see, because God will use any channel that's open. And I know people like that. Don't you know people like that? They've not had the benefits of a fine theological education. It's just that the Spirit of God manifests wisdom through them again and again and again. And this is a very important ministry. Now, let me look at it from the other side. Supposing you are talking to a person or listening to a person, and that person say exactly what you needed to hear. It's as though something lit up in you when they spoke. Now, they might not even be knowing it. I mean, they might be just jabbering on, not realizing at all that they had said anything that meant so much to you. But for you, it turned a light on. Haven't you had that happen? Oh, I have. Many times. I've been listening to people, or I might have been reading a book, and all of a sudden the light goes on in me, not in the book. Now, that is a gift. Okay? It's a gift from God. The person who has the gift of wisdom is the one who benefits from it, not the one through whom it comes. The one through whom it comes, it is a manifestation of the Spirit. It's the one who benefits from it who has the gift. Now, may I say that these two manifestations are critical in a teaching ministry. I believe that God has called me to a teaching ministry. Now, I cannot cut off the top of your heads and dump truth into it, though I might be tempted to do so. All right? But I can't, all right? All I can do is stand up here and talk, sometimes interminably long. But I have confidence that as I talk, the Spirit of God is bestowing gifts of knowledge and insight on the people who listen. And if that's the case, then you've received gifts from God for which you should thank Him. Through me, it's simply a manifestation of the Spirit. Is that clear? So important. I'm not wise or knowledgeable necessarily. It's that God is pleased to use any of us. Do you have any idea how important this is for parents? To be able to be used by God to speak words of wisdom and knowledge that come from God to their children. And yet it can happen. You can be channels through which many gifts are distributed to people. It's wonderful. It gets better. Let's go on. Now, to another is given faith by the same Spirit. Now, faith is listed in the Bible as a gift of the Spirit or a manifestation of the Spirit and also a fruit of the Spirit. May I talk about it first as a fruit? Well, a fruit is something that grows, as you know. It comes at the end of the season, so don't expect too much too soon. The fruits of the Spirit take time to develop. And if you have a failure of faith at some point, as Elijah did, remember Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. I mean, that was a powerful time. And then old Jezebel got after him and he started running. I mean, wouldn't you think if you could call fire down from heaven that you could quell the fury of a woman? Well, maybe you wouldn't think so. Right? He didn't. And he started running. Good heavens, Elijah, where is your great faith? Why are you running? And you know what? He got tired from running. I'm not surprised. He sat down under a juniper tree and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Absolutely the only one left. And Lord, I am so tired of all of this. I am ready to die. And the Lord said, nonsense. You're not the only one. There are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000, Lord, where are they? You see, he had extraordinary faith at that one occasion. The next chapter, he didn't have any faith at all. You see, he wasn't faithful. Faith as a manifestation of the Spirit is an extraordinary thing that God may give in a certain instance for certain things. It does not necessarily carry over into all things. So when you use the phrase tonight, God gave me a gift of faith, I think what she means is that she had an unusual sense of peace about this whole thing. She believed that the Lord really would work it out But that does not mean that in every single sphere of her life, she has the same gift, you see. So, you see, this illustrates what I'm talking about. It's God who bestows the gifts as he will. My mother has an extraordinary gift of faith when it comes to financial matters. She really does, and always has. She has absolutely no faith when it comes to the subject of healing. She's happy to be prayed with if anybody wants to pray with her for it. But she does not seem to have any faith for that particular subject. Now, I am filled with faith on some things. There is one thing when faith crumbles within me, and that's when I lose something, which seems to be all the time these days. I actually lost my Bible. That's why I find myself with a variety of them. I found them on the way up, all right, tonight. I don't know what there is about it. There's something absolutely perverse. I seem to lay things down or do something with them, and I cannot find them again. And I have no, absolutely no faith that I will ever find it again. Now, fortunately, I am married to someone who has abounding faith in this particular subject. So she has to completely take over. If she says to me, now, why don't you pray about it? I can't even pray about it because I don't have any faith about it. I think it's stupid of me to have lost it in the first place. And I feel it's only right and just that I should lose it because I was so dumb in the first place. So I just don't have any faith about that. And I've never been able to get it simply out of saying to myself, well, you really ought to pray about it. So I let her pray. And the thing that really surprises me, and it shouldn't, is that all sorts of things that she prays for turn up. You know, one extraordinary example was a recent trip to Israel. I left a briefcase on the little bus that takes you from the terminal to the plane. A briefcase. In it was a fair amount of money, a tape recorder, a number of valuable, there was a calculator in there, a couple of books, and here we are flying to Greece and the dumb things back in Tel Aviv. Well, I mean, I know you. That briefcase was not locked. It wasn't even lockable. And I just knew that's the end of that. I will never see that again. When I got to Athens, I went to the baggage place and I told them. I said, I've left it in Tel Aviv. I said, I can tell you exactly where I left it. I mean, if you want to know. And so I did. They said, well, we'll call Tel Aviv. And so they did. They said, when you get to New York, check with our baggage and we'll let you know what happened. So when I got to New York, I checked with their baggage and they said, absolutely nothing has happened, which is exactly what I expected. I mean, after all, there was quite a lot of valuable stuff in there. Anybody but anybody, the guy who drives the crazy truck over could have seen it. Anybody could have. And you know human nature, how they are. I never expected in my whole life to see anything of that thing again. But my wife was consumed with faith. All right? Sometimes it's downright irritating. She had abundant faith, and she kept saying, well, you'll get that back. And then she came back here, and I don't know how it came out. It came out in a... I don't know how it came out, whether it came out as a prayer request, which I would never have asked for. I wouldn't have asked people to pray for it. I think she did. So she enlisted some of her cohorts in this whole matter. And they were praying that we might get the briefcase. Well, would you believe, honey, how much time was it that passed? 3 months later, would you believe? 3 months later, this crazy briefcase turns up. Tape recorder is in it. Calculator is in it. Little cash is gone. All of which confirms my point. But you see what I'm talking about. That is a gift of faith. And it does not necessarily translate to everything in a person's life. You can believe God for some things, but not necessarily for others. And it's the Spirit, you see, who gives these gifts as he wills. All right.
Did you ever find that beautiful cross, Terry?
Never.
We ought to pray for that.
I will stop right now while you do, all right? I lost my beautiful silver pectoral cross. Okay. It was given to me at my 5th anniversary as rector of this church. And absolutely have not found it. Turned the house upside down, and I have no idea where it is.
Should we all make that a prayer request?
Yes. Everyone? Oh, I will be so embarrassed if I have to come in next week and say, Ruth was cleaning the place, and would you believe we found it?
Who cares?
Oh, that's right. That's right. I'm willing to be shown up. Okay. Make it a matter of prayer. I would appreciate it, really. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. I think this is one of the clearest ones. It's also one of the most misunderstood ones. We talked a little bit about it last week, but I wanted to review and to go on a little bit about the matter of the gifts of healing. If one of you were sick, and somehow I am called upon to pray for you, and let's say that you recover miraculously, maybe in an hour or two you're over something that's really very serious, then you are the one who has received the gift of healing. The person who has the gift is the one who benefits from it. Through me, it would be a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, what that means in effect is there are no such things or persons as healers. If you mean by that people who have been given the gift of healing, there are no such people in the world. If you listen to the late Catherine Kuhlman, she would say over and over again, ad nauseam, I have no ability to heal anybody. If you listen to Francis McNutt, again and again and again, he disclaims any power to heal anybody. You see, it isn't true that God gives us the power to heal people. But that's the way it sounds if you talk about people having the gift of healing. That's why the term is inappropriate. I told you last week that St. Paul, in one place, raised a man from the dead. In the very next chapter, he has to leave his associate home sick with a cold. If you could raise the dead, why don't you catch a heal a cold? It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And it never did. It never did. Jesus healed those who came to him, but he didn't heal everyone. He healed only one man at the pool of Bethesda. There were many sick around that pool. He only healed one of them. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. Now, he could have, but he didn't. Because I suspect the Spirit of God worked through him in exactly the same way. The Spirit determined the will of the Father, and that was accomplished through him. And it's the same way with us. Now, the other side of this is very important to grasp. We have people in our lives that we describe by functional names. There is a mailman, all right? Now, the mailman does not write our letters. I don't think he reads them. All he does is deliver them, all right? I have a milkman who comes to my house 2 times a week. He does not make the milk, and he is not personally made of milk. All he does is deliver the milk, all right? We have a mechanic. Well, you see, we describe people. Or this person's a doctor. This person's a lawyer. This person's a teacher. You describe people by what they do. That's a functional way. That's the way we talk. So it doesn't surprise me that we talk about people being healers. No problem with that, as long as you recognize what you are not saying. You are not saying that people have been given the power to heal other people, because that isn't the case. But if God manifests the same manifestation through a person over and over again, if a person was used to pray for sick people and they recover many, many times, then you would say that that person has a ministry of healing, you see? And that's what Francis McNutt has. He doesn't have the gift of healing, if you mean the ability to heal anybody. What he is a person in whom the Spirit manifests that particular manifestation again and again and again. All right? So we would say he has the ministry of healing. Very important, you see, that we get our thinking clear on these things. Because when we don't, we fall into all kinds of erroneous ways of speaking. Like me in my early days when I thought I had 3 of the manifestations. You see, now I can use all these. Well, I've prayed with people and they've recovered. Have I prayed with others and they've died? Which I suppose is a kind of ultimate healing. They'll never be sick again. I prefer to think of it that way. But you see, there isn't a single person on earth who, when he or she prays for a person, the person always recovers. It just does not work that way. And you see how damnable is that teaching that is so ingrained today in charismatic circles. that somehow you can always expect that you will be healed totally of any infirmity. That just is not true, and it never has been in the history of the church. And that's not what faith is. Faith isn't psychological convincedness. You can talk yourself into anything. And I told you, I think last week, I don't know whether I did, but I'll tell it again, of the very difficult situation that came up with a lovely child that was born to Peter Marshall Jr. and his wife. That child was ill from birth, critically ill. And there just was volumes of prayer for that child. The child was taken to the Children's Hospital in Boston. And those close to Peter began to say to him, we must claim that healing. Right? And claiming the healing means that we say the child is well. Well, the child wasn't well. The child was mortally ill, as a matter of fact. But they were saying that the child was well and believing that to be faith. They also were saying all sorts of prophetic prophecies were coming along that this illness was to be to the glory of God and that the child would be raised up and it would be a wonderful testimony. Well, the child died. Catherine Marshall, Peter Marshall's mother, said that's the closest she ever came to losing her faith. Why? Because she had put her faith in faith. And you see, when Jesus took the little mustard seed and said, if you got as much faith as a mustard seed, you can make a mountain jump into the sea. What he was really doing, a mustard seed is so small you can hardly see it. What he was doing is saying that faith is not a quantitative thing. The question is never, how much faith have you got? Or have you got enough faith to believe for this healing or for that healing? The question is, what is your faith in? Today, the teaching is, you got to have faith in faith. And do you have enough faith to get healed? Not at all. The faith is faith in God. Now, I pray for people's healing. And the reason I do that is because the scriptures command it. It's a matter of obedience. There's nobody in this church who's had any more striking healing than I have. So I believe in healing. Nobody believes in it any more than I do. Once I was blind. I mean 100% totally blind. But now I see. God opened my eyes. I'm the slightest out of it. So I know about healing people. But I also know you cannot tell a person that God will always, in every circumstance, heal, if you mean by that, remove totally whatever the thing is and restore to perfect health, because sometimes that doesn't happen. And I have to go around mopping up after some of these charismatic teachers have left town. They leave shattered lives behind them. What I want to say to you is this. The Lord tells us to pray. The Lord's purpose and will for our lives is fulfillment and blessing always. But I believe there is more faith in Job's statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I submit to you, Lord. I am willing to bear anything you allow to come into my life. I am prepared to pray mightily that you will remove it. But if you choose not to, that's okay too. I believe that's faith, people. And that is a doctrine of healing you can live with. You can't live with the other one because it won't work all the time. So you see, when you're talking about these manifestations of the Spirit, that's why we labor these points. It's important to get your thinking clear. So that your faith may be faith in God, not in how much faith you've got. Let's hurry on. We'll finish this little section quickly. To another, the working of miracles. Obviously, God has not created among us any miracle workers. I mean people who go around changing water into wine, doing all sorts of things every day. A miracle, by definition, is an exceptional occurrence. Jesus worked some genuine miracles. He certainly did. But not an awful lot of them. So you see, again, the use of that word indiscriminately is not wise. I hated the title of the book, Miracle in Darien. I hated it. And I objected to it mightily. Because I believe that that book's value is the fact that the principles that it enunciates are universally true of churches. Now, what God has done in this place is an evidence of His grace. If you want to call that a miracle, okay, except that a miracle is by definition non-duplicative. You can't duplicate a miracle. And of course, you can't duplicate what God has done here in some other church. But what you can do is apply those same principles and they will release new life into your church. You see what I'm saying? Miracles are, by definition, a rare occurrence. They were to Jesus, and they always have been. There hasn't been at any time in history people who have been miracle workers, and yet there have been people whom God has used to perform a miracle. Now, they didn't have the power to do it. It's just that the Spirit had the power through them. Do you understand? So genuine miracles do occur today, and they may even occur through you. It's not that God will give you the power to work a miracle. It's just that He will work a miracle through you. It's His power, and He decides when to do it and when not to. I mean, there's been a lot of times in my life when I'd like to pull off a miracle if I could do it. I mean, lots of times. I don't know if you read the book Mill on the Floss. It's kind of a classic book. And Maggie Tolliver in that book was about to take an examination. And she had not studied. So she said, "Lord, this is time for a miracle." She flunked the exam and gave up her Christian faith. She wanted God to perform a miracle. She hadn't studied and she wanted to pass. I've been about as foolish as that at times, haven't you? If I could bring off a miracle at my will, I'd do it all the time. I mean, that is a gift I'd like. I mean, I really would like that. I would love to be able to do that sort of thing, just all the time. But I can't. And you can't, and nobody else can. And yet all of us can be used to work a genuine miracle. Understand? I think we're learning. We're beginning to see it. Finally, it says, to another prophecy. Prophecy is speaking the word of the Lord into a situation. I'm going to be able to say when we get to chapter 14 that Paul says, of all the manifestations of the Spirit, this is indeed the most to be desired. Even as love is the most desirable fruit of the Spirit, so prophecy is the most desirable manifestation of the Spirit. What is prophecy? Prophecy is speaking the Word of God into a situation. Now, this is one that we need in the home. We need to be able to speak to one another the Word of the Lord. Now, wives, it would not be wise of you to come down in the morning, sit at your breakfast table, and say to your husband, "The word of the Lord came unto me last night, saying." I mean, that would not be wise. But you see, the ability to sense and discern the mind of God about a situation and to speak it at the right time, in the right way, to the right person, is a blessed thing. Because that will produce in them life. It'll be life-giving. It'll produce encouragement. It'll produce strength. It will bring blessing to them. It might even be a hard word. I mean, some of the things the prophet said were downright terrible. But if God wounds, He wounds only to restore and heal. If God afflicts, it's only that we might be restored. That's God's purpose. And the ability to speak His word is a most important one. Paul says it's even worthy of spiritual ambitions. Since you desire earnestly the best gifts, he said, desire especially that you may prophesy. Now, a person can prophesy and not be a prophet. Lots of people prophesy who are not prophets. Just as God can heal through your prayers without making you a healer. But if that manifestation comes through a person again and again and again, and if that prophecy is tested and received by the body of Christ, then we might say that such and such a person is a prophet. And it says expressly that God has set prophets in the church, along with apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He has also set prophets. So there needs to be those funny people around. People who, from time to time, are able to speak God's word into a situation. Now, sometimes, some people's prophecy I would call low octane prophecy. Low octane. What I mean by that, it is genuinely true. It is, in a way edifying. But it isn't necessarily a word that engenders faith in anybody. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what I call low octane prophecy. But when you hear a prophecy that is really of God in a situation, its effect is electrifying because it is a word spoken in season. And it may not reach everybody there. It doesn't have to. It can be even for one person. But it can be that which is life transforming to people. Then he says, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That's the gift of discernment. Discernment, to discern that which is of God and that which is not of God. That's sensing. Again, some people have a fairly developed ability to do this. And others, this is something that comes over them at a time. They just have a feeling there's something wrong about this. Or there's something right. Where all the circumstances might appear to be all right on the surface, yet underneath is something wrong. People sometimes can sense that. That's a gift from God, and it's for the body of Christ. And when that's the case, such people need to be able to be heard. To another, various kinds of tongues. I'm not going to spend much time on this because when we get to chapter 14, tongues is the subject of that chapter along with prophecy, and we'll deal with it more fully. But I can say one thing here. Lest there be any mystery about this, Paul says, anybody who speaks in a tongue speaks to God and not to man. Usually you and I call speaking to God prayer. So let's solve it for all times. Speaking in tongues is prayer. Period. I really do not believe, as many Pentecostals teach, that there can be such a thing as a message in tongues. I don't believe that. And I'll explain why I don't. Let me give you a true illustration. This was years ago, before the Roman Catholics were involved in the renewal, hardly at all. There was a Roman Catholic priest who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit at Duquesne University. And I was speaking on this particular occasion in New York City. And there were 3,000 people present at this meeting. And I had, this was before I spoke, they had a couple of testimonies. And this was a very Protestant kind of audience. By Protestant, I don't even mean Episcopalian. I mean, this was free church people. These were Pentecostals and Baptists and assorted people like that. I mean, I was a little strange there because I was Episcopalian. And a Roman Catholic, you know, was just out of water in a place like that. Well, this man gave an absolutely moving testimony. I mean, moving testimony. It was wonderful of how God had worked in his life. And people were really thrilled by it. But when he finished, immediately when he finished, a man stood up and started praying in the Spirit out loud. Not screaming or anything like that. He just stood up and in conversational way began to pray in tongues. Not for long. Then he stopped. There was a moment of silence. Another person in the balcony stood up, and I remember every word he said. He said, "My people, why are you surprised at what you hear? Did I not say I would pour out my Spirit on all flesh? Why are you surprised at what you have just heard? The divisions in my church are your divisions. They are not my divisions." And you know what? Everybody there felt reproved by God. You know what I think happened? I think because I could sense it. This wonderful testimony that exalted the Lord in a beautiful way. And there were people there who were thinking to themselves, "Isn't it great this poor, benighted creature has finally found the truth?" Now, nobody said that out loud. But you see, that was the kind of thinking that was going on. And you know what? God's Spirit was grieved, I believe. And somebody sensitive to that began to pray to God in the Spirit. And what came as the interpretation was not a translation. It was the answer to the prayer. It was a word of exhortation that came through. It was a prophetic word from God. And the people heard it. God reproved them for that attitude, you see, that self-righteous attitude. If interpretation were translation, then you'd expect it to be in the form of prayer. But it hardly ever is. Usually, interpretation coming after tongues is an exhortation directed at the congregation. So you see, interpretation is perhaps more accurately called not a message that has been given in tongues, but an exhortation that comes as a result of prayer in the Spirit. Does this make sense to you? Have I made it clear? It's better, I think, to think of it that way. Finally, it says, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Dear people, you don't have to look at your watch and say, good heavens, it's 9:30 in the morning. Have I had a dozen manifestations yet? You don't have to worry about that, how many manifestations that you have in the course of a day. What you do have to worry about, am I open so that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself any way he wants to? Am I open to speak a word of encouragement if that's what God wants, if that's what's needed? Or a prophetic word? Or to pray for someone's healing? Or speak a word that could be a gift of knowledge or wisdom to somebody? Or whatever. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to walk through the day and allow God to use me as he will rather than as I will? Everybody wants the blessing of God in their lives, but most people want God to bless their plans. You know, Lord, I am going to do great things for you. This is what I have in mind. Listen to me carefully. I will need your power for this, but this is what I'm going to do. That's not it, people. Forget your plans of your ministry and service for God and just render yourself available to him. It's that old show. I keep thinking about it. It was a terrible show. What's My Line? Do you remember that years and years ago on television? And all I can remember about it is Dorothy Kilgallen was on it, wasn't she? Well, there was a little blackboard. When people came on, they wrote their name. They signed on. Tomorrow morning when I get out of bed, I want to sign on. Lord, here I am. For today, today is a gift. Absolute gift. And because you've allowed me to come to this day, it has some purpose in your plan in reference to my life. I don't know what that is, and I don't need to know. You don't have to tell me, Lord. Not important you tell me. In fact, better you don't. Because if you do tell me, I'll work all day trying to bring it about. And so I'd rather not know, Lord. But I'm signing on for whatever you want to do with me today. Help me to walk in the center of your will and purpose, to be so yielded that you can move me and incline my heart this direction or this direction, as you will. Help me to be sensitive to the needs around about me, to be available to be a servant and serve you in any way you want or in no way if you don't want. And give me the grace to allow you to use me as you will. End of prayer, Lord. I'm going to take a shower. And then you don't have to worry about it. Then the Lord begins to manifest, to flow, to move. And the manifestations of the Spirit occur, and people are blessed, and God is glorified, and you are fulfilled. And that's the overflowing life to which we're all called. Father, we bless you tonight for this wonderful truth. Sets us free, Lord. Free from all kinds of bondages. We thank you for your holy word. Lord, let it set us free, indeed. Let it be a bright light to us. Let it be as food to us. I thank you for these dear people. Lord, right now I ask you to move upon them by your Spirit. And the prayers which we offer tonight as this day comes to an end may arise from the depths of our being, whether they be prayers of praise or thanksgiving or we bring the needs of this day before you. Lord, inspire them all by your Holy Spirit and answer them all according to your will. I just invite you to join me in a short time of prayer at the end of our session.